And I'll give you a day's worth of makeup for it. So, and you know where to find it on the website. It's brojud.com. I know, how narcissistic is that? But hey, it's easy. It's easy to remember. Okay, questions. Questions from your reading. What have you got for me? Sayli, questions?
No.
No? You asked such a good... Well, we'll get to your first question here in a minute. Do you remember your second question?
Mm-hmm.
Any other questions? Things that didn't make sense? Or just church questions in general?
Wait, where are you guys at?
Or 2 Nephi chapters 4 through 10 tonight.
Oh. Yeah.
Matt?
The Isaiah stuff?
The Isaiah
stuff.
It's not
easy.
It's not easy. And it's going to get worse.
Yeah.
So, I'm going to tonight give you some hints for understanding Isaiah so that when you have that big chunk of Isaiah scriptures to read for next week, it'll hopefully make a little more sense. I just said a lot more sense. Yeah. It makes about as much sense as that, right? Okay. So nothing? Lucky? You're good?
Yeah.
All right. Well, let's jump into it. So Lehi, last week we talked about how he was giving his last words to his family. 2 Nephi chapter 1 was America's patriarchal blessing. 2 Nephi 2, he's talking to his son Jacob a lot about agency and law and opposition. Lots of good stuff there. Chapter 3, he talks to his son Joseph. Remember I told you, those of you who want to see some really cool witnesses of the prophet Joseph in the Book of Mormon, they're in chapter 3. I mean, how cool is that, that we have this prophecy? I just want to read it because I think it's awesome. Excuse me. Chapter 3, verse 7, and Joseph truly said, now this is Joseph who was sold into Egypt, okay? So this is some record of Joseph that was sold into Egypt that is no longer in the Bible. It's something that's gone missing since it was written down, but something that Lehi had access to. And so he's quoting from Joseph who was sold into Egypt. Yea, Joseph truly said, thus saith the Lord unto me, a choice seer will I raise up out of the fruit of thy loins, and he shall be esteemed highly among the fruit of thy loins. And unto him I will give commandment that he shall do a work for the fruit of thy loins, his brethren, which shall be of great worth unto them, even to the bring to them the knowledge of the covenants which I have made unto thy unto thy fathers. Alright, so cool. There's going to be some guy who's going to be of the tribe of Joseph who is going to bring forth some awesome work. But verse 15, I mean, that's just... Imagine you're Joseph Smith working through the translation of the Book of Mormon and you come across 2 Nephi chapter 2, verse 15. How cool would that be? Olivia, will you read it for us?
And his name shall be called after me.
So who's this talking?
Joseph.
So his name's going to be Joseph, and?
He shall be after the name of his father, and he shall be like unto me, for the thing which the Lord shall bring forth by his hand, by the power of the Lord, shall bring my people unto salvation.
So his name's going to be Joseph, and his dad's name has to be Joseph. Now, interesting thing about the prophet Joseph Smith, I don't know if this is always the case, but at least among my friends who are juniors, you usually name the first son Junior. Doesn't always have to be that way. But Joseph's not the first boy in his family. He has a couple of older brothers. There is Alvin. No, not at the chipmunks. Okay? Alvin. Samuel, Hiram, wait, was Samuel younger? I can't remember. I'll have to look it up. But then eventually we get Joseph. Coincidence? Well, I don't know, Lucy. This is Hiram Senior, Joseph Smith Senior talking. I don't know, Lucy. You know, we've got three sons now. Maybe we should name one Joseph Junior. We can see how the Lord, I mean, we all have our individual agency to make choices, to choose, like that diagram said. The right which leads to captivity, or the wrong which leads, sorry, reverse that. The right which leads to freedom, or wrong which leads to captivity.
Wrong leads to freedom.
But the Lord, you know, to draw on the analogy of the concert downtown, can take a bunch of different individuals and orchestrate their lives in a way that he can bring about his purposes, if you're willing to watch the conductor. So, did Joseph's parents have agency to name their son Joseph? You bet. The Lord never removes our agency, but he knowing what needs to happen in his plans He can orchestrate lives in such a way that his purposes will be passed. I think that's pretty cool. So you're Joseph Smith, you're translating this. A great seer will I bring forth. His name will be Joseph. There, wait, that's me. And his dad's name will be Joseph. Wait, that's my dad. All right. just kind of cool. So, hey, Rhonda, welcome.
So that's chapter 3. And I apologize for not having enough time to talk about it last week.
Chapter 4, there's a sad occurrence that happens here. You read through it. What happens in chapter 4?
Lehi dies.
Okay, Lehi dies. And it leads to some very difficult times for Nephi and his family and for Laman and his family. Verse 12, and it came to pass that after Lehi had spoken unto all his household, according to the feelings of his heart and the Spirit of the Lord which was in him, he waxed old, and it came to pass that he died and was buried. And it came to pass that not many days after his death, Laman and Lemuel, and the sons of Ishmael, they became angry. Of course, they're always getting angry. Nephi speaks to them, but then he writes some very personal things. Do I have any poets in the group? Any poets? Fashion? Candace? Kinda? Nick over there? A little bit? We have a couple. Siley, you're a good general writer, right? If I remember. Nephi writes some things here. Verse 15, where he says, and upon these I write the things of my soul. He's going to give us some very soul-stirring words here. If you'd like to, you can block together verses 15 through the end of the chapter, and you can write out to the side Nephi's psalm. It's a psalm, Matt. Nick?
Poem?
Everybody in agreement? Okay. Nephi's psalm, where he writes a poem. And now this is just one of those wonderful parallels where we see Nephi uses a Hebrew poetic form to write his psalm. Now, he doesn't just write, you know, poetry out. You know, it's not going to be like, roses are red, violets are blue, my dad Lehi died, now I am blue. See how I rhyme blue with blue? That was really, really, really good. Hey there. Yes, comment.
Yeah, I was going to say that a psalm is like, it's like telling a story in like poetic form,
yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So Nephi is going to go through and he's going to start his psalm. Like I said, it starts there in verse 15, write the things of my heart. Then he starts to get poetic there with verse 16, behold, my soul delighteth in the things of the Lord. My heart pondereth continually upon the things which I have seen and heard. Verse 17, nevertheless, notwithstanding the great goodness of the Lord and showing me his great marvelous works, my heart exclaimeth, O wretched man that I am! Yea, my heart sorroweth because of my flesh, my soul grieveth because of mine iniquities. This is Nephi! Now, if he's saying, O wretched man that I am, what are we going to say about Lucky? Not to call you out, but, right? What do you think Nephi means there when he says, oh, wretched man that I am? You think he's in some great, horrible, terrible sinner? What do you think he's getting at by writing something like that? There's no right answer to this. I'm not like, if you don't say what's on my mind, I'm going to get fussy.
Well, I mean, he's saying he's not perfect, you know? It's just like every other man. Yeah, he followed every commandment that God gave.
This is Nephi, large in stature. Go and do.
Well, he's also weak right now because of his dad's
loss. Yeah. Have you noticed when life is going not the way you'd like it to or when difficult things happen? It tends to feel like hell starts to win a bit. And you get down and you get depressed. So how do you recover from that? Here's something really cool, all right? Now, this is a technical term. I mentioned the Hebrew poetic form, and Nephi uses this particular psalm for this poetic form. He uses something called... Oops. Cannot write today. Is it IA or IAI? I think it's I. He uses a Hebrew poetic form referred to as chiasmus. Okay?
Ooh.
Impress your friends with that one. Okay? chiasmus, where what happens is it's a parallel structure where you start off with 1, and then it goes to 2, and then you talk about 3, and then it goes to 4. And then there is some central point in the middle of this form, and then it backs back out, 4, 3, 2, 1. Or it talks about something one way, and then there's some central event that happens, and then the attitude of it flips, and then it talks about all of those things in a new light. Does that make sense? Okay? The name, this isn't Hebrew, it's actually Greek. I'm not going to get into that. But it means an X. You can kind of see how it follows this X, at least half of an X type structure. And so what we're going to look for in Nephi's psalm is, what is the central point? Where does Nephi's attitude seem to flip? Where he's mentioning all the bad stuff that happens. Eventually he gets to that central focal point, and then after that, his attitude shifts and everything starts to get a whole lot better. Now, if it works for Nephi, my guess is whatever it is that he's focusing on can also work for us. So let's see if we can figure it out. Okay? Oh, wretched man that I am, verse 17. Verse 18, I am compassed about by the temptations. Verse 19, but I know in whom I have trusted. Verse 20, God has been my support. He has preserved me upon the waters. He hath filled me with love. Verse 22, he hath confounded mine enemies. Verse 23, behold, he hath heard my cry. I'm just going to just jump ahead here real quick. Verse 27, yea, why should I yield to sin? Because of my flesh? Yea, why should I give way to the temptations that the evil one hath placed in my heart to destroy my peace and afflict my soul? Why am I angry because of mine enemy? Awake, my soul, no longer droop in sin. Rejoice, O my heart, and give place no more for the enemy of my soul. And then he starts to back out. Remember, he was talking about his enemies and his anger? Do not anger because of mine enemies. Do not slacken my strength because of mine afflictions. Rejoice, O my heart, and cry unto the Lord, and say, O Lord, I will praise thee forever. Yea, my soul will rejoice in thee, my God, on the rock of my salvation. I'll post a document that shows you exactly how this form happens here in 2 Nephi chapter 4. But you can see when he focuses there on the atonement of Jesus Christ and how that can awaken our souls and help us overcome our sorrows and our angers, it pulls us right out of that. What experiences have you had where you tend to get a little down, a little dark, a little depressed, and just the very thought of the Savior or reflecting on his atonement or trying to serve in some way, how has that pulled you out of dark places? Now, that's a very personal question, but I feel like it could really bless our class. And you don't need to go into the details, but has anyone had just the thought or the idea of the atonement help bring you out of a dark place?
So a while ago, I had a situation that happened between me and my mom, and some things were said. And I was very hurt afterwards, and I was very torn down. I think I told you about that, but I was hurt. I was very torn down. I didn't know how I was going to recover from it. But then, like, my grandmother called me and talked to me about it, and I said a prayer, and I felt like the overwhelming, like, calmness come over me, and saying, you know, it kind of made me feel like I had nothing to worry about, like, because I remembered that my trials, you know, are for the best.
Yeah. Thank you.
Yes. Very personal matter. This happened last year. And when I was going through, I would say biggest trials of my life, I truly understood what the atonement was. Because then you understand the love of our Savior and know that He died for our sins, but also when he was in the Gethsemane, he experienced the pain that each and every one of us was going to go through. And just to think about this pain that I was having and thinking of the pain that probably someone else was having, I was just like, yeah, compared to what he went through, it's nothing. And, you know, you just managed to overcome, but truly understanding the atonement and just moving forward, prayer, you know, the things that meeting with your leaders. But I guess I think when you go through something life-changing, you truly understand the atonement and why it happens. been the one.
Yeah. You know what Gethsemane is?
A garden of Gethsemane?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. What Gethsemane is, it was a garden.
Isn't that when he went there and said something about the cup?
Yeah.
Yeah, let this cup pass from
him. Yeah.
So that's where Luke records the Savior bled from every pore, that he suffers for our sins. But the actual word, Gethsemane, olive press. Now, you can look that up if you want to. But you can go YouTube and olive press, what it looks like. Where they take these olives, they put them into a press, and you crush those, and it doesn't come out like the nice olive oil that we're used to, you know, kind of yellow, golden color, or clear if you get the really good stuff. It comes out red.
Wow.
Pretty symbolic, huh? It comes out in this way, and usually our trials and our afflictions can be in this way where they can either crush us to the point of disaster, oblivion, where we can't do anything else with our lives, or we can turn to the Lord and we can make something out of them. 2 Nephi chapter 2, verse 3, Lehi talks about how his trials, how his suffering would be consecrated, and how it could be turned into something good. Go ahead.
Just to add on, a trial can either bring you closer to the Lord or it will take you away. But it's up to you, your agency, of course. So I think that's also really big to always carry with you. I suggest always stay closer because if you keep the commandment, he will be there.
It makes those trials, at least coming out of them, a lot quicker.
Yes.
And
the problems
are
there.
Yeah.
Sometimes, people let their situation get the best of them, which is why I believe that a lot of people choose to do, fall into negative things or do something wrong because they feel like, you know, there's nothing left for them or, you know, and they just kind of give up in a sense. And so I think it's important to remember that, especially when you're going through something harsh or, something real bad, is that you have to remember the atonement, because if you don't remember the atonement, even though you're going through, you're going to end up falling away.
Yeah.
I'm not going to say disagree, but I'll say that, so when I first started the church, and I realized what sacrament was for repenting, it wasn't good for me, because then I thought, okay, I can screw up all week, and then come Sunday, repent for my sins, I'll be good. But then, It takes me to hit smack.
Rock bottom.
For me to actually say, okay, I have to wake up, you know, and it's different for everyone. Mm-hmm. Some people can just, oh, okay, sorry, God, and feel okay. It's not always that easy, you know, and especially depending on the trials and the issues.
Yeah, I know. Sometimes talking about it make it sound like, oh, it's so easy.
Oh, yeah.
And going through trials is wonderful because...
Oh, yeah. I can get back to Jesus because of the atonement.
Right. I mean, do you think Nephi's having a fun time here? I mean, yeah, he gets out of it, but we have to remember, he's writing this, after the fact, and he's been able to reflect on these things for a while, but yeah, it's rough. Here, I'll tell you one story real fast.
Drop your marker.
That's okay. So the first missionaries who went to England, Elders Orson Hyde, Elders Heber C. Kimball, John Snyder, Willard Richards, and I think there was one other one. They go to England, they're the very first missionaries who were sent there. They get there, they start to find some people. It's a Saturday night, the next Sunday they're going to baptize the first seven people that were going to be converts that were in England. And so they're going to baptize the first seven members. That night they go to sleep. Elder John Snyder, he wakes up that night. He feels like he is being accosted by devils or demons. He's having bad dreams and seeing weird things, and he can't really make much sense of all this. So he goes upstairs where Elders Orson Hyde and Heber C. Kimball are sleeping. Those two were members of the Quorum of the Twelve. He goes up there and he says, Elders, I'm having a really difficult time tonight. What's going on? Can you give me a blessing? Can you help me find some peace? I can't get to sleep. I just feel like hell is coming after me. And so they said, well, yeah, we can give you a blessing. So they're about to give him the blessing when they have this vision opened to them of all hell
coming after these missionaries, where they see evil spirits that are yelling at them, threatening them. In one account, it says that Willard Richards, by his clock, this vision lasted for an hour and a half. I mean, how'd you like that, right? It probably looked a lot like TV is today. I mean, come on. It's pretty bad. But they see this vision of all hell coming after them, and it really scares them. So, after this experience, eventually, power of the priesthood, they cast this vision away from them, and they cast these devils away. I actually got to do a report on this where I got to go to the church history library and look at the actual journals where these men wrote down, like, this is what happened last night. And I actually got to see the journals. Because I wanted to know, is this story real? I mean, first vision, you've got one person who's saying all this. This one, you had five people who had the experience, and so I wanted to see, do all of their facts line up? And sure enough, it's like, at least by the historical record that they left behind, it sounds legit. And so, after this, they baptized those people there in the River Ribble over in England. They baptized the first seven converts. He received Kimball. He writes a letter to Joseph Smith. And he says, Joseph, here's the experience that we just had. Why? Why would the Lord allow something like this to happen to us? Guess what Joseph wrote back? Nothing. It's not until Heber C. Kimball and the boys get back from England. They're walking down the street. Heber C. Kimball comes in contact with the prophet Joseph. He says, Joseph, I have something that's been bothering me for a while. Remember I wrote you that letter about, you know, the vision of demons and whatnot? And Joseph says, oh, yeah. When I received your letter, this is written in the life of Heber C. Kimball. It was a biography of Heber C. Kimball that his grandson wrote. In there it records Joseph Smith saying, Brother Heber, when I received your letter, my heart took courage. For I knew that the missionary work was about to take hold in England. Whenever we are about to make spiritual progress, there will be an increased effort on the side of the adversary to stop it from happening. Think about it. What happens right before the first vision?
Joseph Smith said that he had an overwhelming feeling coming over there behind him.
Right. Bound his tongue. He felt like he was going to be destroyed. Right before the missionary work takes off in England, they have this experience. Right before my wife and I go to the temple to be sealed, we find ourselves just like arguing about things. And finally we're like, what are we fighting about? So instead of being scared by some of these things, think about, okay, my life is in line with what the Lord would want me to be doing. Why am I all of a sudden feeling so down and depressed? Focus your thoughts on the Lord and then realize you've got Satan scared for some reason. So instead of being like, oh, you're like, what's up, Satan? I got you. I like to call out the Satan witness. Don't let him fight Satan with Satan. Realize you're worthy of the Holy Ghost. You're doing things that are good, but for some reason, he's coming after you. He doesn't want you to accomplish what you're about to accomplish. Okay? Go ahead.
You're trying to get direction. Because I just like it's different to say, it's just like I feel that it's happening, it just feels so like down, it's just it feels like it's affecting my health.
Yeah.
And I was just like, what is wrong with me? So it does.
Amen. Hallelujah. Yeah.
I got it.
Because you're trying to make spiritual progress, right? Make it change. Yeah. Watch for it.
Well, I like to share something that happened to me. Before I knew that the church. I didn't have peace. I couldn't sleep every day since I was like 12 or 16 years old. And I was like always asking for help. I don't know, like I was on other religion. I just thinking and one time I just prayed to my God, really prayed with my heart, and I asked him to him, and I had that help. In the afternoon, the missionaries came to my home. So, oh wow, the help came to me, but I just need to take, you know, the way. And then I asked for a blessing, little by little, everything goes away. And now I can sleep, and I can. I'm happy.
You just have to take that first little step, huh? Mm-hmm. So when you do feel scared, realize God's working for you, but there is a force working against you as well. And so to use Nephi's example, focus on the Lord. Remember Peter walking on the water? He's fine. As long as he has faith and his gaze is fixed on the Savior. When he gets worried about everything else around him, he starts to sink. Same thing happens with us. Okay? Yeah?
I don't understand that.
Walking on the water?
Like,
go try
like,
it. No, don't. I'm going to use some big words, but I'll explain it, okay? So two doctrinal principles are that of man's agency, where we're supposed to work things out, right? We're supposed to make choices. It's like the diagram that your son explains to the teacher. We make our own choices. However, an opposite gospel or doctrine would be that of God's sovereignty, that God is in charge. So how can we both make our own choices, yet God is in charge of things? How does that work out? Well, it works out fine. That's all I'm going to say about it for right now. Is that okay, Nick?
Oh, I was...
Because I'm going to get to her question.
Yeah, I was... That's what I was...
Okay. Hold on for just a second.
All right.
So in one case, what happens if we push agency too far? Well, that we just think it's all about us, right? And then we start to worry way too much. And we think, I'm the only one that's can make a difference in my life. I'm in this all on my own. There's nothing else. And so if you push the doctrine of agency too far, well, then a lot of times you end up in this state of, I'm going to say, over anxiety, okay? Anxiety, I don't know how that translates into Spanish. Anybody know what that is? I'll take your word for it. Okay? But and some anxiety is good, where we have, you know, like we worry about feeding our families, and we worry about, you know, paying rent and getting your homework done and stuff like that. But you can have over anxiety to where it consumes you. This making sense so far? Okay? What would the opposite of saying, well, God's in control, if we were to push that too far, how could that be a bad thing?
You say that you're in control.
Say what?
You're in control.
Indifference.
Yeah, that's a great word. Indifference.
Yeah.
Teach us, Kara.
And you just don't care about it. I mean, you don't have no opinion one way or the other.
Yeah.
Not worried when you should be.
It's like, hey, God's got this. I mean, you and me, Jesus, we're buddies. It can be indifference. You use the word laziness.
Slothfulness on your own salvation.
Slothfulness. Okay, there are lots of different words we could use for this. But yeah, you just kind of don't. Like, yeah, it doesn't really matter. And so what I think we need to do is a little bit of anxiety good. Yeah, it keeps us doing the things that we have to. But don't let it get to an extreme. That's when we get in trouble. And if you push any gospel principle, so we can replace this with faith and works. We can put up, I mean, there are lots of these gospel doctrines that come in pairs of opposites, you know? But when we push them to an extreme, that's when we get in trouble.
So, between agency and
sovereignty. I know. I couldn't think of a smaller word, but like God's in controlness.
In order to get from agency to sovereignty, without being overly anxious or indifferent, that word of being prepared comes in. So you have to prepare for electing or prepare for the word. So when we're preparing, are we supposed to in our mind? Are we supposed to be like if you're driving? When they teach you how to drive, they always say, act like no one else knows how to drive and you're the driver.
Especially in Chicago.
Yeah. So they always say, everyone else, just assume the worst on the road. So when you're talking about applying gospel principles in your life, am I supposed to assume the worst? Am I supposed to prepare for the worst and hope for the best? Or is that really just a cliche?
I think that's a good idea, but then again, I mean, if you're always preparing for the worst possible, again, if you push that idea to an extreme, that can just make you an over-anxious person. But if you don't pay enough attention to that, like, prepare for the worst, hope for the best, then you're not worrying about anything. So if that is, it's finding that fine midpoint between the two.
How do you know if you're going in the right direction as far as being prepared? I mean, when you read Nephi, I mean, he just seems like he's prepared, you know what I mean? Like, he's, I don't really get the impression of, like, people say, oh, when I read the Book of Mormon, I got all these information, and I'm looking like, but I don't understand how he got prepared. It seems like it just started from one point and jumped to the next point, but it didn't really clarify how he became that person where, God trusted him and gave him, revelation for his people. Like, it didn't really say it.
It doesn't give you the fine in-between points, right?
Yeah.
Some of it is, it's cumulative, meaning we make one good decision, it's easier for the Lord to help us with the next good decision, and it's easier for Him to prompt us with the next one.
Oh, so that's what President Matson was saying at General Conference.
Yeah, so it builds. And so when we say it just seems so easy for Nephi, well, you look back in 1 Nephi chapter 2, there was that first prayer he offers where he says, Lord, help me figure this out. And he says, and the Lord did soften my heart. And so we started from there and then just grew and grew and grew, line upon line, precept upon precept. Here's a good scripture for you, okay? Doctrine and Covenants, section 123, verse 17. Sorry for my coughing, I apologize.
127, you said?
123, yep. 123, verse 17. 1:23, verse 17. And I'm going to substitute a word in here, and I'm going to put your name in. Hey, Layla. Ready? Therefore, dear Layla, let you cheerfully do all things that lie in your power, and then may we stand still with the utmost assurance to see the salvation of God and for His arm to be revealed. So do what you can and then back off. Because sometimes we spend so much time worrying about things that we don't have any control over. You do what you can and then realize some of this I just need to leave in the Lord's hands. Especially when it comes to raising kids, stuff like that. I mean, at least with my kids. Do what I can, and then let the Lord do His work. You good?
Yeah.
All right, awesome. Okay, good question. I'm sure that one was lots of people had the same one, so thank you for being brave and asking. Any other questions or comments about that? Nick, you had a hand up.
Yeah, I was going to say the whole thing about Peter walking on water. I think that it's important for all of us to, like, look at the big picture in a situation. Like, our goal, whether it be us, you know, or other Christian churches, like, our goal is to get to heaven, is to get closer to Heavenly Father. And so, like, everybody has this one goal, but, you know, when the storm comes, a lot of people don't know how to handle it. You see what I'm saying? So, like, Peter, yeah, he started looking around, like, you know, what's going on? But we need to realize, you know, the fact that he wanted to go out and walk on water, you know, was showing that he had enough faith in Christ that he could do anything through him. And so I think if we remember that, the anxiety part will not necessarily go away, but it won't be like over anxiety.
You won't sink.
Yeah, you won't start to sink. I mean, yeah, you should be aware of what's going on around you, but at the same time, you should try to stay focused on the big picture.
Amen. Thank you for sharing that. Okay? So what we're going to talk about, 2 Nephi chapter 4. 2 Nephi. You okay, Marilla?
No.
Okay. Well, I thought I was afraid of, like, made you mad or something.
No, I'm just reflecting.
Okay, very good.
Everything.
If I make you mad, let me...
My brain is working.
If I make you mad, let me know. Just throw your shoe, okay? All right. Chapter 5.
I'm right here.
The Nephites separate themselves from the Lamanites. I'm reading the chapter heading. They keep the law of Moses and they build a temple. Hold on! I didn't think you could just build a temple anywhere. I mean, the Jews, they've got, remember, Nephi came out of Jerusalem. They had the temple there. Nephi could just build himself a temple? Any good believing Jew would not just go build a temple anywhere. Not true. There is a point in the law of Moses, it says if you are more than a 3 days journey away from the temple, you can offer sacrifice. And I'm sure the Lord probably came to Nephi and said, hey, you need to build a temple. So Nephi's okay, both by the law of Moses, which he's living at this point, both because of the law of Moses and also probably because of the prophetic revelation. He's fine building a temple. No big deal. Because of their unbelief, the Lamanites are cursed, receive a skin of blackness, and become a scourge unto the Nephites. Now, how many of you have ever heard that Book of Mormon, it's racist?
I've heard it so many times, you know, like, oh, Mormons don't even like black people. I hate it when they say, I should say this.
But doesn't it say right there, Lamanites are cursed, receive a skin of blackness?
Yep. That's a metaphor.
But
what's going on there? I mean, I'm the wrong color to be talking about this, so.
Because I fit that color.
Well, let me ask you. Do you feel cursed?
I mean, I don't look at that as receiving a skin of blackness. I just feel like they're going to, it's cursed. I mean, blackness is dark, so you'll have some type of darkness come over you. I don't think it's literally skin of darkness.
So you want to say the skin of blackness is more of a metaphor than actually I go to sleep one day, oh look, I'm pasty white.
Well,
wake up the next day, wow, country fried.
Yeah, no, I mean, I think that's what I believe it is. I mean, I think sometimes people like to use their own words with it.
It's interesting that you bring that up, the whole metaphor. I have a friend who actually went to church curriculum and asked, like, okay, what is this? And their answer back was, well, there are a couple of possibilities. It could have been an actual physiological change, you know? Go to sleep one day, wow, wake up the next, oh, what happened? Maybe. But church curriculum was also willing to say it could have been a total metaphorical change. I mean, very symbolic. Because when they do talk about color, at least white and black, throughout scriptures, we have people who are wicked and they're turning white. Okay, there are a couple of examples in the Old Testament where we have people and their skin becomes white. Why does it become white? Well, it's because they're getting leprosy. And they're being afflicted with some disease in that way. So yeah, it could be like there's that actual change there. In other cases, well, regardless of what that is, let's get to the point of what this is really all about, okay? The Nephites, on one hand, who are going to be composed of the individuals mentioned in verse 6. Wherefore, it came to pass that I, Nephi, did take my family, so we've got Nephi, and Zoram and his family, and Sam, my elder brother, and his family, and Jacob, Joseph, the younger brothers, and also his sisters, and all those that would go with him, and they become Nephites. All right? So that whole group we're not just calling Nephites. What kind of a people were they? Verse 10. And we did observe to keep the judgments and the statutes and the commandments of the Lord in all things according to the law of Moses. Verse 12. They take the plates of brass and the ball or the compass, which we call a leona. They take, verse 14, the sword of Laban. They're taking all of these things that help them remember. Okay? It's partly why it's easier for them to keep the commandments, because they have things to help them remember. They're doing great. Verse 16, they build a temple. Verse 17, they are industrious and they labor with their hands. Verse 18, it came to pass that they would that I should be their king, but I, Nephi, was desirous that they should have no king. They had good leaders. If you want to, if you want to know how to not be cursed, well, just go through that list and see, okay, what in my life can I do out of these things so that I can be like Nephi and his family? And you will find a great formula how to not be cursed. On the other hand, verse 19, no, we're not going to verse 19. Verse 20. Wherefore, the word of the Lord was fulfilled, which he spake unto me, saying that inasmuch as they, meaning the Lamanites, will not hearken unto thy words, they shall be cut off from the presence of the Lord. And behold, they were cut off from his presence. And he had caused the cursing to come upon them, yea, even a sore cursing, because of their iniquity. Now, he hasn't mentioned any dark skin yet, but they're cursed. So what would you say would therefore be the curse?
Oh my goodness.
He hasn't mentioned dark skin yet, but they're cursed. What is it?
Oh, I was just going to say, I would say that skin of darkness is just like a title.
Yeah, could be. Could be. What do you think?
Well, doesn't it come at the end after an exceedingly fair device?
Okay, so that's late. But they're already cursed at this point, at least in the text.
They were cut off from his presence.
Cut off from his presence. Now that is a cursing that comes upon anyone, regardless of gender, regardless of race, regardless of economic status, regardless of language. If you do not listen to the commandments, will not hearken unto his words, you will be cut off from his presence. That is the curse. Does that make sense? Okay, the curse is that we will not be able to have the Lord's presence with us. Now, we have heard from people in this room of varying shades of skin color and national background. I mean, I just think this is wonderful that we have so many perspectives just right here. To the extent that we have the Lord's Spirit in our lives, we are not cursed. To the extent that we are not willing to keep the commandments and cut ourselves off from the Lord's presence, we are cursed. We happy with that? So, if we were to make a diagram out of this, curse. Why did I do that? Curse, C-U-R-S-E, equals no spirit, representing not having the Lord's presence with us. The curse equals no spirit. The sign or the mark of the curse was that skin of blackness at this particular time, okay? Only at this particular time. Again, in the Old Testament, we have some different things going on there, but at this particular time, the skin of blackness was set there on the Lamanites so that there would not be intermarrying between believers and non-believers. Remember, Law of Moses, it's very, very firm that the covenant people were only supposed to marry in the covenant. And they're still living under that Law of Moses, so the Lord is going to set a distinction, keep the people apart. But again, at the end of the Book of Mormon, Nephite does no longer mean good, and Lamanite no longer means bad. Do you think of any good Lamanites?
Anti-Nephi Lehi's.
Come on, my kid's favorite guy stands up on the wall. You arrows can't hit me, come on. Samuel the Lamanite up there on the city wall. Okay. That distinction is not there for the entire story of the Book of Mormon, this particular point in the book. Layla.
Do you think that's where the whole, like, that particular moment in history is where the whole, like,
the whole reasoning?
Thing, like racism thing, because like it's still harder today. Like it's still like, you know, the orangier and browner your skin is, the more like less likely you are to succeed. And when I was looking at scholarships the other day, and I noticed that people like minority tend to get more money than other people that were whiter,
mm-hmm.
and I was very appreciative of that, don't get me wrong. I was just sitting there and I just thought, so that means that we're expected to not have the finances to, you know, go to get an education. We're expected to fail. We're expected to need all this help. We're expected to need it like that. And I was kind of like, well, dang, just go ahead and feed into the stereotype, you know? But it's there to help us, but it kind of just fed into...
It's a reverse kind of racism.
Yeah, so, I mean, was it from that moment? Do you think that moment kind of set off the domino effect that we're still kind of cursed, you know what I mean? Like, I mean, I'm not saying all white people, but I'm just saying if there's a tendency that lighter skinned people get treated better and they have the opportunities and stuff like that, whereas the more orangey and browner you are, you kind of have to be quite as good as someone lighter than you.
Yeah, I don't think it was this particular point in the Book of Mormon, because, I mean, we have different skins appearing all throughout history, not just here in the Book of Mormon. But let's ask a bigger question as to, well, why would the Lord make people of different colors? I mean, if he knows that that's going to create difficulty, then, I mean...
No precise reason.
Sorry, what?
That's exactly why. I think it's great. Because then we can learn how to deal with people of all nations and peoples of tongue. And I think throughout the history, it depends on what type of history. There might be people in the 1960s who had problems with racism. But 100 years ago, it was different. It was, okay, we hate all people who are purple. We hate, Jews, quite frankly, have been kind of discriminated for the last 2,000 years. They've had a hard run of it. So I just think it, whatever happens to be, you know, whoever they feel like now's, you know, whoever they feel like to be racism, you know, whatever. And I think people look for whatever excuse, you know. You know, Mormons were discriminated for it, and they still are for 150 years. And then Catholics were. Catholics are probably kicked around just as much as the Jewish people, even more than race, much more. So, I mean, I think we have to remember all of history rather than thinking about only the last 5 years.
That makes sense. That was a great
explanation. Well, I'm just saying, I mean, everybody says that Jesus is white, or Jesus is the Jew of God. So therefore, Jesus is the Son of God, you know, so that means God is white. And then she's saying, well, God made that on purpose, but I'm like, well, so what are we left over? So is it what you believe? Is it just because some, you know, one family was born on the continent and then we came here and returned, or, you know what I mean? Like, I guess it kind of goes back to that. Like, I'm not really focusing on the race aspect of it. I'm just talking about, you know, it's the fallout of, you know, the skin of black.
Yeah.
The fallout of that.
Yeah, exactly where it comes from, how that works, I don't think we have a good explanation. But what you and I can worry about, it goes back to what we were talking about before. We can't always affect, you know, things that have happened in the past or the situations that we grow up in. But what are you going to do about it now?
I mean, what can you do about it?
Well, we can either react with faith and patience and love and hope, or we can get angry and bitter and nasty. Again, it goes back to Nephi's psalm. Yeah, I mean, those things should weigh on our hearts, and they are difficult. But are we going to let the Lord heal us of those situations and make race become a non-issue in our lives? Or are we going to let the world who's yelling at you, yes, you are different, and yes, you shouldn't like that guy because he's a different color than you. What are you going to do with those voices? Are you going to listen to one in here? Are you going to listen to the voices out here? Okay? Comment.
Okay, so, but what about, they have people that, like, okay, for instance, my husband, he's white,
mm-hmm.
but he has Indian in mm-hmm. him, right? And his skin is very dark. I mean, not as dark as mine, of course, but it's dark. I mean, and then there's Indians who are, there's some Indian that's darker than me. Mm-hmm. Like, I mean, not American Indian, Native American, I mean, the other parts of India.
Right.
So what do you say for those people? I mean, So that's why I don't.
Yeah, so again, this is one specific case.
Yeah. All of the cases.
Again, where that all comes from, I wouldn't focus so much on that, but what are we going to do about it?
Well, I mean, for instance, because, okay, for me and my husband, it's always funny because, like she said about that whole, the minority thing, mm-hmm. I don't want to be a minority, you know? Give my husband a job, you know? Let me work or something, you know? It shouldn't be about that.
Yeah.
So that's what you can do different. You don't have to focus on the black and white parts. Just strive and do what you have to do for yourself.
That's what's going to ultimately heal the world.
Right.
We ignore the differences that the world labels us with.
Right.
I don't feel differences among us here. Right. I mean, yeah, we come from different backgrounds. Big deal. But we're all here trying to have an experience with the Holy Ghost, learn the words of the Lord from the Scriptures. And we're doing fine.
Right.
I don't know. Are you mad at me because I'm a little lighter than you are? Okay.
You know what? Now that you mention it.
In China, the Japanese people are extremely persecuted towards the Chinese people. And they're the same color.
Mm-hmm.
At least to my eyes, they're the same color, but very much so, you know? Very much so. And so, you know, I think sometimes we in the 21st century get really hung up with, oh no, you know, and it was interesting because in the Chicago One Board, some of the people from Africa saying, I don't have anyone who's black like I am. Because African American is different than African.
Yeah.
And to me, I don't see the difference of color. I just don't see it.
It's really.
And I think that's kind of a Mormon thing. We just don't see it. But I think we also have to remember. I talked to a friend of mine who's a psychologist. He said, actually, the people who are the most discriminated now against the world are women. Okay?
History is forever.
Somebody finally said it.
But it's kind of like, you know, that's when you go to the Lord and say, you know, I'm not getting this world. I'm not getting a lot of this stuff, Heavenly Father. Help me understand this. And so there's not that equality. You know, is there, what does Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother look like? You know it, and I'm hoping in 60 years that I'll find that out. I'm not going to worry about it right now. I'm not going to worry about stuff like that, but I need to feel the peace in my heart and say, I know that I'm right with God. I'm not going to really worry about, oh no, this person is giving me a scholarship or this person's not because of whatever. There's scholarships out there actually for people with asthma, for people who are, seriously, those people who are deaf, the people who are Italian, because, you know, if I have money to get for a scholarship, I might say only people with mustard-colored ties are going to get it. That's okay. You know, it's however
brown mustard.
People want to go ahead and donate the money to help those types of people. I mean, personally, if I had money, I'd say, if you're interested in studying classical music, then I'd think about giving you money. If it's going to the football team, sorry, guys, that's not where my money's going. That doesn't mean I hate football people. It just means I prefer to put my scholarship towards something else.
Which is fine.
It's not prejudice, it's my decision, you know? So, anyway,
yeah.
A lot of subjects. I think.
Okay, personal opinion. This is not that true. But I remember the second Nephi says that should be a position in all things. So, in colors, yeah, we're obviously like different colors. And this is what I see it: vanilla, chocolate. A mix of both. Totally fine.
Both is good.
Exactly. And we are all the people, and we are all children of God.
Some of us
have
sprinkles.
And that's what
matters.
Nick, Olivia,
yeah.
Come on.
Yeah, I was going to say that, like, I mean, if I think about, like, the term skin of blackness, like, when you skin in something, you ever skinned a fish, like, you cut the skin off the fish, so that, like, literally, to me, means, like, cut off, and then, like, blackness means you're just cut off from the Spirit of God, which means you're, like, taken into darkness, you see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So, like, I would say it's, like,
yeah,
the cutting off of, you know, the Spirit.
Yeah, it talks about
the whole
sunlight
cutting
to
up
a
the spirit
flint. It talks about that later. Flint is a dark stone. Yeah, I hope that we wouldn't get, you know, hung up on this, on so much the skin part.
Oh, you said race, so damn.
Well, we live in Chicago, right?
That's just, everybody talks about race.
It's something that needs to be talked about.
Me, I've grown up in small towns, and, like, I'm going to say the wrong thing here. I know I've never seen so many black people in my life. Like, I grew up in a small town, so, like, for me, it's just like, whoa, this is actually, like, people get hung up on this. Like, that's really interesting.
I was so grateful because we just moved here a year ago, and we go down to the Walmart on 87th.
Oh, man.
So we're on a Saturday, and they laugh. Why are you laughing?
It's funny.
Because we know.
Because we actually know.
So, you know, me and my wife and our four kids, we show up, and it's just packed. We walk in and everybody just kind of looks at us and like, what are you doing here? Like, I know, I'm sorry, I'm from Utah. I don't think that's why they're looking at me. I wasn't wearing my "Hi, I'm from Utah" shirt. And so that's what I mean, is that we really want to start healing this idea of where we're different colors, therefore we can't. It's got to start individually.
Yep.
I mean, Michael Jackson was right.
Wow.
If you want to make the world a better place, take a look at yourself and make the change.
No, it's definitely true.
Yes,
but then again,
Michael Jackson. I'm not going to sing it though. So.
Then again, Michael Jackson was.
Well, yeah. Yeah. So anyway, okay? Chapter 6, that's all we're going to talk about. Chapter 6, oh, we got to get through 4 chapters in 10 minutes. You know me, I love doing that kind of stuff, right? Chapter 6, Jacob recounts Jewish history. Now, it's important to know a little bit about Jewish history in order to make sense of the Isaiah chapters, okay? Those of you who did your reading for tonight, you read some of the Isaiah chapters and it probably went, sorry about that. I'm going to give you a few keys to help you understand Isaiah, then we'll talk all about Isaiah next week, help you make sense of it, okay? You need to know something about Jewish history. Now, this is all I'm going to go into as far as Jewish history is concerned. I drew this map once before. I will draw it one more time. There is my map of Israel. Okay, the coast. We've got Dead Sea, River Jordan, Jerusalem. The kingdom of Israel lives up. Wow, I forgot the R. Is. Start over. Israel in the north. The kingdom of Judah, otherwise known as the Jews, in the south. Just knowing this will help you with Isaiah, okay? Isaiah is a prophet sent from the southern kingdom to the northern kingdom to say, watch out. If you don't listen to the Lord, you will be destroyed. And sure enough, Assyria comes in from the north and destroys the kingdom of Israel, takes the 10 tribes of Israel that live up here, spreads them over the Assyrian Empire, and they get lost. Remember when I talked about this? Very brief, but just knowing that will help you out with Isaiah, okay? So it's with this background that Jacob, he goes through and he starts to recount to them Jewish history, talks about the Jews, you know, what happens with them in Egypt, coming out of Egypt, eventually coming here into Israel, what happens with Assyria. He doesn't mention the Bibles because for Nephi, this is just very, I mean, this is recent history. This would be like us talking about the Civil War. Okay? Yeah, it was a while ago, but it wasn't like thousands of years ago like this is for us today. And everybody in Nephi's culture, everybody knows about this. Okay? So Jacob and Nephi, they're talking about this. Remember, the families have just split. They're probably worried about those that came with Nephi, maybe going over to the side of the Lamanites. So he wants to help them. Remember. He's just trying to help them remember. Look what Isaiah said to these people up here and they didn't listen, and look what happened to them. You have to remember. What specifically should you remember? 2 Nephi chapter 7. I'm only going to pick a few of these out. Verse 7. Chapter 7, verse 7. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I cannot be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. okay? Meaning I am going to stand for the Lord. Nothing else is going to get in the way. I'm not going to care if everybody else is doing whatever they want to do. I will listen and be saved. Okay? Those types of messages. Chapter 8, verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the Ancient of Days. Art thou not he that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Okay, Rahab in this case is this... It's signifying evil in this particular case. There's this whole tradition that goes on about Rahab. This isn't referring to the harlot that saves the scouts there at Jerusalem. Different case here. But I like that part. Awake, awake, and put on strength. Verse 12, I am he, yea, I am he that comforteth you. Behold, who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid of man? Who shall die, and of the Son of Man, who shall be made like unto grass? He's saying, don't put your faith in armies to save you, or in your governments to save you. Put your faith in me, and I'm going to be the one that will save you from these types of destructions. Okay? we just don't have time to go through this, but that's what he's saying. So in chapters 7 and 8, well, 6, 7, and 8, Jacob is quoting Isaiah to help his people to remember. That's the basic gist of it, okay?
So Israel and Judah were two different, like...
They're all Jews. Sorry, they're not all Jews. They're all Israel.
No, what I'm asking is like, were like, the Israelites and then Judah, are they like two different sects of Judaism? Or
yeah,
like...
so this is 10 tribes of Israel.
Uh-huh.
These are just the tribes of Judah and Benjamin.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, so that's what's happening there. Chapter 9, there are some great things that we got to talk about real fast with the last 2 minutes that we have. Chapter 9, some great prophecies regarding the resurrection. Chapter 9, verse 6, for as death hath passed upon all men to fulfill the merciful plan of the great Creator, there must needs be a power of resurrection. And the resurrection must needs come unto man by reason of the fall. And the fall came by reason of transgression. And because man became fallen, they were cut off from the presence of the Lord. Again, going back to what we were talking about earlier, all of us fall. But with our fall can always come the possibility of atonement, to where we can take whatever has fallen about our lives and the Lord can make it right. Are we going to get angry, or are we going to get faithful? Makes all the difference. Okay? Verse 7, wherefore it must needs be an infinite atonement. Save it should be an infinite atonement, this corruption could not put on incorruption. The atonement is willing and can save all who are willing to open their hearts and give access to the atonement, regardless of color, regardless of nation, regardless of language, regardless of gender. It is it's available to all. Okay? No, we could talk so much about that, but we won't. Jump over to... Everybody loves this verse. we shouldn't, but we do. Verse 34. When you feel like your kids are lying to you, you're just like, 2 Nephi 9:34. Woe unto the liar, for he shall be thrust down to hell. We like that one, right? Yeah. Just going through the Ten Commandments in a very applicable way right there. Verse 48, behold, if ye were holy, I would speak unto you of holiness. But as ye are not holy, and ye look upon me as a teacher, it must needs be expedient that I teach you the consequences of sin. Sometimes I feel that way, not particularly with this group so much, but sometimes I really get after my classes. Just because I feel like, of all the things we could talk about, this class at this time needs to hear this particular message. And I think you've been able to feel tonight how the Holy Ghost has been able to direct our discussions. Out of all the things we could have talked about, what I try to do is I come and I watch and I listen and I observe so I can see what it is that I feel like this class needs to talk about. And so I really try to let the Holy Ghost dictate what it is we talk about. And I know sometimes we run out of time, so sorry about that. But I feel like it's all really valuable. Chapter 10, we have Christ first mentioned with that name. Chapter 10, verse 3, wherefore, I said unto you, it must needs be expedient that Christ, for in that night the angel spake unto me that his name should come upon the Jews, and the prophecy about he will indeed be crucified there. I told you that I would give you some hints for understanding Isaiah, which I am going to post to the website because I am out of time.
So I apologize for that, but let me finish with my testimony. I'm so thankful for our discussion of, you know, how much do we work out ourselves and how much do we, you know, let go and let God take care of and race and skin color. So many important things, but it really does all boil down to that idea of an infinite atonement. Saves all people from all situations all the time. That's it. Are you going to let the Lord into your heart and heal you? Or are you going to get angry and keep him out of your heart? Keeping commandments keeps your heart open. Not keeping commandments closes you off, makes it a lot more difficult. So, keep commandments, let the Lord in. Makes all the difference. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.